Please join me in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your witnesses. God, we thank you that you appeared to Jesus' disciples and to many, many others. God, we thank you for their testimony. God, may their testimony of your power at work in the world show us who you are. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm still relatively new here, so I thought I could get away with something. This is like a game you may have played in youth group, or this is a game you may have just played with some friends. It's kind of like a get-to-know-you game. And the way that this game works is it's based on how well you know the person. It's called Two Truths and a Lie. So this is probably the only time that I, as a priest, can get away with lying in church. But this is to serve a point, I promise. So I'll say three facts. Two of them are true about me, and then one of them is a lie. And I'm interested to see if you guys can pick out the lie. So some of you who I've gotten to know a little bit, you guys might be at a little bit more of an advantage than others. So here are my three facts about myself. My first fact is that I've never gotten a speeding ticket. My second fact about myself is that I've played soccer on four different continents. And the third fact about myself is that when I was younger, I wanted to be an archaeologist when I grew up. So those are my three facts. I've never gotten a speeding ticket. I've played soccer on four different continents. And I wanted to be an archaeologist when I grew up. All right, we're going to make this a little interactive. Who thinks the first one is a lie? Anybody think the first one's a lie? Wow, you guys think I'm a bad driver? I'm like a little disheartened by that. All right, who thinks the second one is a lie? Okay, not so many people. Who thinks the third one, that I wanted to be an archaeologist when I was little, is a lie? Okay, I think I got most of you. So the second fact is a lie. And this was a cleverly constructed lie because I've played soccer on three continents, not four. So a little technicality, but I thought that would be enough to throw you guys off. I actually have never gotten a speeding ticket, which is pretty unbelievable, which should give you faith when I'm driving your students around that I'm a safe driver. I've played soccer on three different continents. A lot of these have been in the context of mission trips, but five different countries. So I've played soccer, obviously, here in the United States. I thought this would get you because I think one of the things that people know about me is I'm a big soccer guy. So I've played soccer in the United States. I've played soccer in Mexico. I've played soccer in Guatemala. I've played soccer in Kenya. And I've played soccer in Israel. So when I played soccer in Israel, we were staying near a park. I went on a Holy Lands tour. It was really, really awesome. And I noticed that there were some guys playing in the park. We'd gotten back to our hotel. It was like 10 o'clock at night. And I was like, I'm going to go play with them. We'll see what happens. Hopefully I don't get killed. And here I am today. So I played soccer with a bunch of people who didn't really speak English in Israel at 10 p.m. at night in Jerusalem one time. That was pretty fun. And I actually did want to be an archaeologist when I grew up for a time. I was really into Indiana Jones. And that's what I thought an archaeologist was. And then once I learned that's not what an archaeologist actually does, I kind of wasn't as interested in being an archaeologist. So that's a silly illustration. But I think what that shows is it can be hard to discern truth from fiction sometimes, right? We live in an era, right, of quote-unquote fake news, right? This is like an accusation that both sides of the political spectrum are throwing at each other, right? That the news that the other side is talking about is fake news, right? You can't believe it. Is my mic floating? There we go. So fake news is interesting. I was looking up some more stats and things on this. There's actually a recent study done by a bunch of scientists at MIT to just kind of fact check social media, in particular Twitter. Here's what they found out. It's really, really interesting. People were 70% more likely to retweet and share false information on Twitter than true information. Isn't that kind of scary? So I think if you take one thing away from the sermon this morning, it's pay attention to your source material, right? Before you just go ahead and click retweet or click share, you might be sharing something that in fact isn't true. So I think the question that's bubbling up underneath the surface in our cultural moment today is, who can we trust? How do we know that what someone says is actually true and believable? And as we're examining the resurrection this Easter season, how do we know that the resurrection isn't fake news? Right? You can almost imagine the headlines from the papers of the day if they had such a thing, right? Followers of Jesus of Nazareth, the man killed on the cross by the Romans, claim that he's somehow still alive, right? Unbelievable, probably from many people's perspectives, fake news. Now, when I come across something on the internet that I'm not sure if it's real or if it's fake, one of the first things that I'll do is I'll plug the source into Google. This is actually where, right, our information age can be helpful. I can look up the source of this news and discern, right, through a bunch of fact-checking websites and other things like that, whether the source itself is credible. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about the witnesses of the resurrection in particular. I want to talk about our first sources of those who claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. I want to read the beginning of the letter from 1 John again, because I think it's really important and helps to frame our conversation. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the writer of 1 John, he's making a big claim, right? He's saying, we've seen this Jesus after he was raised from the dead, right? We've touched him with our hands. This isn't fake news. So this is what I want to do this morning. I kind of want to look at this from two different angles. Firstly, I want to focus on, I want to make a case for why the witnesses to the resurrection can be deemed reliable, right? We want to make sure that our source material is good. But secondly, I also want to make a case for why we need to continue to be witnesses today. So we're going to do a little historical fact digging, but then we're also going to wrap it in to contemporary life. So before we start talking about this idea of witnesses in Scripture, I think we need to clarify what is a witness in biblical terms. Right? When we hear witness today, a lot of us can't help but think about the image of a courtroom, right? That's kind of one of the first things that pops into your mind. Or maybe LeBron James, if you're a basketball fan, right? You might think of that connected to witness. If you didn't get that, that's okay. Don't worry about it. But the best way of understanding what a witness is in scriptural terms is essentially that it's just confirmation based on personal knowledge in a pretty general sense. So if you're thinking like courtroom, that might be helpful, but that's maybe a little bit too specific. When we talk about witness, we're not necessarily talking about a testimony or evidence that would stand up in a court trial. It's true, it's reliable, it's personal. That's the big thing, this personal connection, and that's where I want to go following up on this. This isn't just about a set of facts, a bunch of evidence, but when we're talking about witnesses in Scripture, in particular, we're talking about personal encounter, about a personal sense of knowing that Jesus is risen from the dead. So here we go. We're looking at the gospel text that I just read from the book of Luke. I think the important thing that you can gather from this account in the gospel is this isn't just a story of Jesus being seen from afar, right? Like Bigfoot. Like, oh, I think I see something that looks like a Bigfoot, but I'm not quite sure. It's far away. I don't have any personal interaction with it, right? It'd be a little scary if we had some personal interaction with Bigfoot, perhaps. But here we see this account of the witnesses in Scripture. And it's really, really personal, right? How does it begin? Jesus says, peace to you, because he can tell that disciples are scared. They're frightened. They think that Jesus is maybe a ghost. They're not sure he's real. So one of the first things he does, right, is he makes this personal appeal to them and says, don't worry, right? Be at peace. And what does he do next? He shows them the marks on his body from the resurrection, right? The marks in his hands, maybe the wound in his side. Again, personal, up close information. And then what does he do after that? He sits down and he has a meal with them, right? They eat broiled fish. Again, a personal encounter, right? Don't you get to know someone better by having a meal with them? And more importantly, they can see that Jesus is actually eating the physical food in front of them, so he can't be a ghost. Something amazing is going on, but it's happening in this concrete body right in front of them that they're able to bear witness to. And then finally, right, Jesus comes back and he goes and he re-explains all of Scripture, right? All of the Old Testament in light of himself and in light of this new occurrence. He helps them to understand how this unbelievable thing that they almost can't believe is in front of them, that it actually is in accordance with God's plan from the very beginning. That's an amazing story, right? And after he's done all of this stuff, in verse 48, this is what Jesus says. You are witnesses of these things, right? You can personally verify that all of this stuff happened right in front of you, right? It's not this thing from afar. It's a close-up, personal encounter with Jesus. So another important thing to mention about this category of witnesses of the resurrection is that it's significant that there were a lot of them. In Paul's great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's able to number the witnesses. He says, actually, there were more than 500 witnesses of the resurrection. And he says, most of them are alive today. It's almost a challenge from Paul to say, you've heard these stories about the resurrected Jesus. Why don't you go talk to someone who's personally encountered him? You want a list? Come talk to me after church, right? I can point you in the direction of someone who's personally encountered the risen Jesus. And I think if we're going to continue to try to give some credence to the testimony of these witnesses, it's probably appropriate to start with the very first witnesses. Who were the very first witnesses in Scripture? The women at the tomb, right? Every single one of the Gospels says the first people to find out that Jesus wasn't dead were a group of women. They went to the tomb. They encounter this angel who says, Jesus isn't here, right? But he's alive. In two of the Gospels, in Matthew and in John, these women shortly afterwards, they have an encounter, right? This personal encounter with the risen Jesus. And then they go off and they go tell their friends and the other disciples. So here's something that's really, really interesting. This is like a little ancient history tidbit factoid that's really interesting. This story can't be made up. Here's why. In the ancient world, women were not seen as being on the same level as men, right? We can say, thank God that a lot of that has changed, right? There's still a lot of way to go, but there's a lot more equality now than there was back then. So why does that matter? It matters because if you were going to invent a story about the resurrection of Jesus, the last thing you would do is make women the first witnesses. If you're trying to invent this story, you would want probably the biggest, most high-profile male in the community to be the first witness, right? Someone everybody knew and trusted. So the fact that all the gospel stories say this makes us think that it was most likely true, that this is something that we can believe. Because this was kind of embarrassing to the early Christian community, right? You've got this group of women who've stayed faithful to Jesus, and then you've gotten all the men, right? All the disciples who've run off and can't be found. They have to go find him, right? You've got all these early church leaders who didn't have the faith that these women had. This is called the criterion for embarrassment in historical study. It's really interesting, right? So this isn't the stuff you make up. You wouldn't make up a story that makes the main characters look bad. That's one of the reasons, amongst many, that we can believe that these first witness accounts, that they're credible. I think another way that people try to discredit what the witnesses saw and what we have in Scripture is they'll try to say, well, the Bible, it's just this like 2,000-year-old document, right? How could we possibly trust something that's that old, where there's all that ancient history, right? It's one of the ways that people try to explain this is they say the Bible is essentially like an ancient game of telephone. Do you remember this game when you might have played it when you were younger? Where basically people sit in a circle, right? And somebody makes up a word or a phrase, and the goal is to try to have that phrase stay intact, right, for it to be accurate once it's whispered into the ear of each person in the circle. And then usually, right, almost without fail, by the time it gets to the end, usually even halfway through, right, it's gotten so mangled and changed and switched, or someone heard something wrong, that, you know, it doesn't bear a lot of resemblance to the original account. So there's a lot of people say that's how the Bible works, right? It's just this ancient game of telephone that we've stretched across 2,000 years, so it can't possibly be true. Well, here's the problem with that. The problem with that is in the game of telephone, you're not able to go back and check with the source, right? That's how the game works. If you're unclear on something, you can't go back to the person who started the phrase and said, hey, I think there's something wrong, or is this what you said? That's the big difference, and that's where this kind of analogy for how the Bible was created falls flat, is from what we can tell, the best dates that we have, the majority of the New Testament was written within 50 years or so of the life of Jesus. So within one generation of witnesses. Are you catching what I'm saying here? So if people weren't sure that this was true, all they had to do was go back to the source and check it. So that's part of that's another reason that we can find this testimony reliable. And lastly, briefly, there's kind of a movement to discredit eyewitness testimony. Actually, I've got a whole giant book about eyewitness testimony in the Bible, in particular the book of John. This is written, it's called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It's written by a New Testament scholar named Richard Bauckham. The thesis of this thing, so you don't have to read this giant book, is that eyewitness testimony is actually much more credible than people give it credit for. It may not hold up in some sorts of courtrooms, because one of the things that eyewitness testimony is weak on is very fine, minute details. You might miss a detail like that. But what eyewitness testimony does really well is it gives you the gist of the story. So maybe the witnesses didn't recount every single little detail accurately in an evidential courtroom sense, but the overall gist of their story checks out. So that's kind of where that thing is coming from. So one last word on this idea of witnesses. What I'm not trying to do is I'm not trying to make a scientific case. I'm trying to make a historical case. Here's the difference. Science, right, is repeatable. Right? When you do a scientific study, it's not a good scientific study if you're not getting results that at least look kind of similar, right? If your first test is good and the second test is like off the charts and a different thing, there's something wrong, right? So you're trying to narrow down the variables. Here's the difference. History, by definition, it's a study of the unrepeatable. While the arguments for the resurrection are very strong, someone doesn't come to faith just by knowing the facts. Here's the point of doing all this historical research and fact-giving is mostly just to eliminate the amount of things you can be skeptical about, right? To give it stronger and stronger plausibility. Listen to this quote by the New Testament scholar and Anglican bishop N.T. Wright. He says, "We cannot use a supposedly objective historical epistemology or way of knowing as the ultimate ground for the truth of Easter. All knowing is a gift from God, historical and scientific knowing no less than that of faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." So what does he mean by this? All these facts, all these other things that we've said, that's an important kind of knowing. But there's a kind of knowing that we can't put into these neat scientific or historical kinds of categories, right? The way that you know one of your family members, right? It, in some ways, making a historical list of the things that they did, that doesn't quite cut it, right? Like, there's the love between the people in the family that fills in some of those gaps. There's things that are important that are there that go beyond just like a historical record. So one of my mentors in seminary, he told me that every good sermon needs to have a so what attached to it. Chances are you've learned a thing or two about the witnesses from a historical perspective. But you still might be in there saying, so what? That's a bunch of ideas or facts. So what? What does that mean? Fact learning, that's not what I'm after today. The witnesses of the resurrection are important because they give testimony to the very power of God at work in the world. Let me say that again. The witnesses in Scripture that we have, they're important because they give testimony to the power of God at work in the world. It's not as important that we're saying that they're true, and they are true, and there's tons and tons of historical evidence that you can check out for yourself if you don't believe me, and you're like me, it's slightly skeptical about this kind of a thing. And if you want to check it for yourself, but we're not up here to say, yes, the resurrection happened. We want to know why. The resurrection is important because it's the power of God. That's what we're after. The resurrection, it's a historical event, but it bears witness to what God is doing in the world. This process of bringing new life and bringing healing to a world that's full of death and decay. That's what the resurrection's really about. And that's what this Acts story that we read, right? The first reading is about. We're picking up the end of a conversation, right? In chapter 3, Peter and John have just healed the lame beggar on the outside of the temple, and they're telling everybody about it, right? There's this sermon that Peter gives in the second half of chapter 3, and so they've been brought in before the Sanhedrin, before this big religious council, because they're kind of stirring up trouble, right? And the big thing is that they're stirring up trouble connected to this Jesus fellow that had just been killed not too long ago. And Peter, he's quick to push that point about Jesus, right? He says, this healing happened because of the power of the name of Jesus who was resurrected from the dead. This isn't about our power. There's a strong connection, right? An explicit connection between the healing that happened and who Jesus is and the power of the resurrection. And let's look at the reaction of the Sanhedrin, right? As much as they're frustrated with the disciples and everything that they're saying and kind of astonished, really, that they're saying what they have, they can't argue with the fact that there is a man who is standing before them who just a few days ago was not able to stand, right? The power of God at work for healing and for new life. That's what resurrection is about. A little bit beyond our reading in that chapter, in verse 20, Peter says, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we've heard." When you encounter the power of God like that, you cannot help but give testimony. So as we reflect upon what it means to be a witness, I don't want to just relegate that to a title for those centuries and centuries ago who have seen Jesus. Yes, those are witnesses, but more importantly, each and every one of us, we are all witnesses of the power of God. We are all witnesses, right, of resurrection life, of God bringing life out of death in all kinds of ways. Maybe you've got a personal story yourself where you've seen resurrection at work in your life. Or maybe you know somebody who has a powerful story of resurrection. We are witnesses, right, to resurrection, to new birth. I was talking about this. I was kind of practicing my sermon on Hillary before this weekend, and we were kind of kicking some ideas around, and she really latched on to this last point. And I have her permission to tell this story, so I'm not saying this without her knowing. I double-checked. I said, "Do you want me to share that?" Because this is what she said. She said, "Yeah, that last bit, it rings true to me," because she said, "That's what brought me back to church." She said, and this is stuff I had known, but I was just reminded of the power of God at work. She said, you know, in college, she had kind of wandered from God a little bit. She hadn't been to church in a good little while. And then all of a sudden, this friend of hers contacted her and said, "Hey, would you like to go to church with me?" And Hillary was kind of stunned by this, because the friend that invited her, that was probably the last person that Hillary would have pictured going to church. It was this friend of hers that went to all the parties in college and just was very much living a life that didn't reflect the power of God in it. She was very far away from it. But then all of a sudden, you know, here she is contacting Hillary and being like, "Hey, come to church with me." So Hillary went with her. Like I said, she hadn't been in years. But she kind of went mostly out of curiosity. But having spent some time with this friend, she saw that the power of God at work in her friend's life was the real deal. She had seen resurrection happening in her friend's life. She had seen life coming out of all kinds of ways of death. And Hillary was a witness to it. And not only was Hillary a witness to it, that was a big catalyst in getting Hillary back on track with God and re-energizing her. And I think, right, if we stop and think and reflect on it, all of us kind of have a story about that. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. Someone turned you back onto God because of the evidence you could see in their life of resurrection power. In closing, in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect." That's what it means to be a witness. A goal that I have for the students in my ministry is that they would be able to be witnesses, that they would be able to talk about who God is and the way that God is at work in their lives. Not to point the spotlight on them, but to point the spotlight on Jesus, to celebrate this new life that we have. And I think that should be a goal for each and every one of us, right? The resurrection, it's this foretaste of the future, of new creation being launched. And where God is at work in the world, bringing things to new life, what we'll also find is people who are being changed in the name of Jesus. And I think if we stop and think about it a little bit, reflect on it, each one of us, we can give witness to that new life now in some way, shape, or form so that others may believe. And may we trust in the Spirit to give us courage to be these kinds of witnesses. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.